Good morning. Let's begin our time together with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Sabbath day, for your mercies to us, for the kind embrace of our loving God, who is not only our Creator, but our Redeemer. Father, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray that his day, the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, whose day this is, we pray that his day should be honored by his people, and that we may have the help of the Spirit to make a right use of this day. Pray that it should be a delight to us, and that we may find our delight in you. Holy Father, as we attend to a time of study, we pray that we may be able to understand quickly and to recognize your truth and love it and walk according to it. And as we turn our hearts toward that heavenly calling of divine worship, we pray for the Spirit's help, that we may be faithful to our calling and there in sacred worship be engulfed in your glory, transformed for your service, as we feed upon Christ, ministered to us in the Word, and as we glory in all of those priestly duties assigned to us and joyfully taken up by us. We ask for these, your blessings, in this, your special day. In Christ's holy name, amen.
Amen.
We have been reviewing the select actions, certain things that were done in General Assembly this past summer. And we've come through most of the items. There were some questions that were asked about the Women in Ministry Committee and the direction that it seems to hold forth, at least in relation to the ongoing request that we restudy things that should be settled in the PCA, given our Book of Church Order and our history. It was asked, how do these questions arise in the face of such clear texts as we find in 1 Corinthians 14 and 2 Timothy 2, where Paul particularly addresses the formal gathering of God's people, especially worship, and he states plainly a prohibition on women teaching or exercising authority over men. It just seems to close the door on the discussion, and I agree, it very well ought to. The arguments that continue to carry weight to answer the question, how does this debate continue in the face of such clear texts? Well, there are a certain set of arguments that are raised. They typically fall into two categories in conservative circles. In evangelical circles, there are arguments that focus upon the cultural setting and suggest that we should qualify what we read there and in related places by our understanding of the situation in Paul's day, the overarching patriarchalism of that day. It's argued that the cultural setting was such that if there was the allowance at that time for what God would allow, what his word would grant, that it would have interfered with the communication of the gospel. Given the patriarchalism of the day, these prohibitions were accommodations because the people of that day would not have been able to hear the gospel for the interference of this display of things that completely overthrew the cultural norms of patriarchalism. And so they argue we should understand that Paul is speaking to the situation of that day. We need to understand that those aren't norms that are intended to be perpetual. Those aren't standards that are intended to be carried forward in the church. The problem with that cultural argument and various forms of it arise, we can see those problems plainly when we recognize that Paul doesn't appeal to a relative cultural situation. He rather avoids appeal to social custom and appeals to creation and the creation account and the order that God reveals in that creation setting. Well, we would understand that's not the way you would argue if, in fact, you're trying to accommodate a social custom in your day. You don't appeal to a universal. He appeals to the creation account and the order set forward and the things that took place in the creation, which apply to all men everywhere. That's not how you would find an ordinary cultural appeal. Further problems arise in relation to making this out to be a cultural appeal when we recognize that the scriptures are in fact full of contra-cultural principles, things that fly in the face of what's normal and natural to us. And the Lord Christ is not hesitant at all in the displays that we have of him in the gospel to fly in the face of the customs of the day, to do things that were very abrasive to the sensibilities of the very best and brightest of his day. You find this throughout Scripture. God is not going out of his way to hide his principles in the face of social custom. It's much the opposite. The principles, the divine principles of his order in worship and so on, those things come forward and transform us. They overthrow customs that are contrary to his principles. And you find that throughout Scripture. So a cultural argument that is raised really can't get traction in the face of that, I would argue. The second set of arguments that are raised that usually coordinate to some extent or overlap with that cultural set of arguments are arguments that arise from a broader sweep of Scripture. Usually those are brought to undergird the suggestion that Paul's making a cultural accommodation. That would be weak on its own, but it's argued if we look at the general direction of Scripture and the sweep of Scripture, we find textual support, they would argue. We find theological support. So this second set of arguments are typically theological arguments, at least in the evangelical world, where any argument is made for the ordaining of women to church office. And that sweep usually brings into view the fact that we have those who function in some form of official leadership. In the Old Testament, we have Deborah. We have the mention of prophetesses. We have, in the New Testament, the term for deacon used, a Phoebe. And so it's argued that we need to look more carefully at the text and recognize that there is some place of service that's officially sanctioned and that, in fact, you watch that expand in the New Testament, where special, and I want you to notice how this kind of overthrows the other argument, where special place is given to women regularly in the text of Scripture, where Christ, for example, first appears to women who notify the apostles. They're his first messengers, and so on the argument goes. Of course, if Scripture is seen accommodating cultural norms, then we wouldn't expect to see what's being argued that we find there in a special place for the service of women in the New Testament, especially as it's expanded, it's argued. Again, the difficulty for that kind of argument to gain traction is that the careful examination of those things doesn't support what's suggested. It doesn't carry the weight that it's asked to carry. But even more importantly than that, for example, just a brief example, it isn't at all clear that Phoebe holds a church office called deacon. The term is the Greek word for servant. The term for elder is the Greek word elder, presbyteros, and can mean one who has age. That's its plain and original meaning. With it comes the use of that which should accompany age, wisdom and rule, to some extent. And then it gets used for a particular office. And you see in the context when it's being used to describe an office and not just somebody's age. Same thing's true of the term for deacon. It's the word servant in the Greek. And we have to look at the context to see, is it referring to the role of service as a generic thing, or is it referring to an office, an ordained office, appointed by Christ in his church? And you have to look at the context to see it. And the context doesn't give us ordained church office with Phoebe. And in fact, it's nowhere plainly described to us in a way where we understand that church office should be something that has in view the Holy Spirit's gifting and calling of women. In fact, here's the undergirding principle that we have to follow, and that is that the plain and the clear, the direct and the didactic help us to understand the indirect, the vague, the questionable and unclear. That's just a standard principle of exegesis. If the scripture makes plain that it is by the inspired author addressing a particular topic head on and giving us plain teaching on that topic, that greater light will carry the weight for us in trying to understand and interpret places where it's not a direct didactic, that is, a teaching specifically on a doctrine, but rather is a fact in a narrative. We don't take a narrative, a description of an historical event in Scripture inspired, and see some details that we wonder about, and say, well, I'm going to run everything else Scripture says through that odd fact, and try to interpret all the rest of Scripture on that topic through this unusual tidbit of knowledge that was dispensed to us by the Holy Spirit. That's to turn it on its head. The point of clear teaching on a particular topic must carry interpretive weight for us. If the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to say, here is what is up with the office of elder, and let me give you plainly the qualifications for that office. Here is what's going on with the office of deacon, and let me give you plainly the qualifications for that office. Well, that's going to carry more weight for us in terms of interpretation. The Holy Spirit has shined the light clearly here and said, let me teach you plainly. We say, yes, sir. And we get taught plainly, and then we will carry that plain, clear, direct, didactic portion and use it to help us with those things that are less clear and less direct. Like, was Phoebe a deacon? I mean, in the church office sense? What tools will I bring to help me understand that? Do you see how you should handle that? Well, I'm going to take these tools the Holy Spirit gave me on what is a deacon and what are the qualifications for a deacon. I'm going to carry that over here and say, well, that can't be what Phoebe is because Phoebe doesn't meet those qualifications. She's clearly not the husband of one wife. We understand that we're going to take the plain, the clear, the direct to understand those places that aren't addressing that particular issue, but they give us information that we may find confusing at first. And so when the larger textual argument is brought, it tends to do the opposite of that. It tends to ask us to start building a theology of ordination based on the less didactic, the less direct and clear. Let's build up a case there and then figure out what we're going to do with these more direct and didactic portions. Well, that's exactly opposite of what we should do. That's not at all how we should handle the scriptures. And so those are the two ways, and the reasons why I think they fail. But those are the two ways that evangelicals would approach the text where it seems plain in forbidding certain practices that would qualify as ordination of women to a church office. It seems plainly stated there that that's just simply out of order. It cannot be done according to the principles laid down. Well, now how would somebody work around that? You know, they wouldn't consider it working around if they're convinced. They've been convinced through those other means. I would suggest if they would do what they ought to do in the handling of Scripture, they would find that those things fail to convince. Yes?
Is the PCA capable of taking exception on the six-day creation account as a minister or whatever? I have a reason why.
Well, sure. I don't know if you remember in our past classes, we've described the nature of the call in the church to own the truth, and why that duty of the organized church to broadcast publicly what they believe the scriptures teach require us to confess the faith. It's something we do because the scriptures require us to do it. The church, having done so, is exercising her authority, and as we've described in the past, that's not something that we should decide we can take or leave as we please in the various courts of the church. What you end up with is no true standard of what a constitution is supposed to do, what a confession of faith and a church order is supposed to do. It's supposed to be a standard by which you're united around the truth of Scripture, and you publicly say it. In the PCA, we don't follow that set of principles in relation to how we use our confessions and how we use the Book of Church Order. What it amounts to in the end is that they are respected historical documents that hold out in a general way truths that we see at the center of the Reformed faith. But whether or not this minister holds to any particular part of that confessional standard is up to the court that ordains it.
Okay.
So that long answer is yes, they can take exception to any part of our standards, save maybe two parts of the Book of Church Order that the General Assembly a while back said they weren't going to allow exceptions on. But for the most part, the answer is yes on just about any part.
That's terrifying. But, so in other words, a minister could rebuttal you by stating that it is not universal order that was at the beginning, because he has an evolutionary view or a hypothesis view. And he could rebuttal you by changing what he believes from the sixth day. And trying to get my thoughts out
here. Let me point out how that would be handled. There are two important things. First important thing that PCA officers would say is that, well, of course, he could take exception to any part, but that has to pass muster. The court that ordains him is going to speak to whether that, the language of our church orders, whether that exception strikes at the vitals of our religion. Is this something that's central enough that your taking exception to it really shakes the foundations of our theology, and or is critical enough that it creates a disorder where we need a good order? And so they're going to argue, I mean, these are faithful men, and they're going to hold fast to those things that are critical, that are vital to our religion. And so that's the first thing they would say, is don't be terrified. Everything's fine. That court gets reviewed by the broader court that has oversight. Well, in fact, those Presbyterian structures have held us with some measure of stability. Praise the Lord. That doesn't make that a biblical approach or a safe, practically safe approach either. But that's the first thing they would say. The second thing, in relation to what you're describing, is the way that we hold forth principles of church office in our Book of Church Order, I don't believe they appeal to the creation order straight up. They appeal directly to the plain didactic portions, in which Paul appeals at certain places to the creation order. But what we have in view particularly are the qualifications he sets out for the office of elder, the qualifications he sets out for the office of deacon. And there, we make it plain that where he specifies men, that is in fact a principle with regard to the ordination to that office, is that it's a qualification. It's a principle of qualification. It's not something that can be dismissed. So now, someone might then say, and they have, I think that we intend good things in our church order, and I will live by our church order. I'll abide by it, but I don't agree with our exclusion of women that the Holy Spirit has gifted and called to the office of deacon. We have a significant minority that would say that. And typically, our presbyteries have said, if you're willing to abide by our church order in practice, then we'll allow that exception. For that's just a prescription, you know, for overthrowing that in the future. We just wait long enough, you accept enough men who believe that, and then eventually you get what we've got going on right now. Yes?
I think what bothers me is that we're not looking at history.
That's true.
We look back and see, you know, the whole transition of women taking our spiritual roles is a post-World War II thing.
Right, yes.
And then, like, Cedar Springs got trouble because of the women were running the mission field because there were single women there doing all those jobs. They came back and couldn't understand why they weren't allowed to do it in the church if they could do it on the mission field.
Right, right.
So, that we don't see the trouble we get into.
And that's something that Dr. Johnson mentioned in his description of the events that took place, and he expressed concern with regard to this precisely because at several points there should be an awareness of history that seems to be absent there. That awareness seems to be missing. We've been here before, we've watched what happens, we understand why it happens that way, and we're pretending as though none of that's so, and we're just going to make it different this time. We're not even saying that. We're just pretending none of that's so. None of that's there.
Is that a lack of wisdom? Is it a blinding we have because of our,
That's a great question. I don't know what fuels it.
It's our assurance that we're smarter than we're, and we'll do it better.
Historical arrogance. Yeah, right. You know, we're in such a much better place than they were in history. Yes.
There are
churches that have irregular adherence to our Book of Church Order. They'll commission women and call them deaconesses. They'll refuse to ordain anyone to the office of deacon, and they'll commission men and women and call them deacons and deaconesses. I mean, we have a variety of things that are very irregular that if we were behaving as constitutional Presbyterians, the way the scriptures, I've argued, require us, then there would be discipline brought, for the purpose of correction, for the purpose of bringing a right biblical order where it is out of order right now. So there are a variety of behaviors, of things that are done. So that was one of the things that was brought up in arguing for this committee is, look, we're a mess. We need to fix this. Well, we have the way to fix this already. We're very plain in what we mean, and there should be proper shepherding that takes place with the exercise of presbyterial oversight to correct these errors, shepherd these men, bring them to understand the truth, and then require them to walk according to it. Sure. Well, and that's what I was mentioning before. The way that they do so is, even in the PCA, they take up a certain cultural perspective on the text, understanding that it was in a patriarchalist era that would have been prohibitive of allowing the full freedom of church office that Christ intended. That's one of the ways that they argue. They support that, to some extent, with making theological arguments across the sweep of Scripture. They say, well, now, You speak of these prohibitions, but then what do you do with Deborah? What do you do with these prophetesses? What do you do with Phoebe? What do you do? They try to shake that clear didactic portion and your understanding of it by suggesting that you can't explain these other details. And so they'll try to build a theological case for a widening of the scope of church office to include both men and women. Through the sweep of Scripture, through the development of God's church and His order in His church, through the eras of church history, of the church history of Scripture, sacred history, and then suggest that maybe you need to reassess. Maybe we all ought to reassess how we understand those absolutes. That then is intended to give leverage to the cultural argument. Well, maybe Paul was just addressing the culture of his day, and those restrictions wouldn't be there if it weren't for accommodating the day. You know, the gospel needs to be able to go forth, and if the exercise of the full development of church authority were in place at that time, it would have overthrown the presentation of the gospel. You know, women preaching in the town square would have been something that created a hurdle that the people of that day could not get over. That's the kind of argumentation. And I've explained why I think both of those methods fail in brief. Obviously, books are written on this. But those are the ways that, you know, they wouldn't argue that that we're being legalistic or anything. They're saying we're misunderstanding what Paul's doing. Paul's accommodating the patriarchalism of that day. That's what's going on. In those places that seem so plain, well, let me shake how firm that seems to you by showing you all these other facts and then help you reassess how firm you think that is. We think maybe you should consider the culture of that day as you look at that text. That's what's going on quite often.
I thought the point you made about Christ, Christ shook the patriarchal. I was thinking the woman, I can't remember, she was drying his feet.
Yes, right. I mean, over and over again. Correct. Over and over again, the scriptures reveal that God does not accommodate his message in that way to the culture. He does not curb his message in the face of cultural prohibitions. He overthrows them where they are, in fact, unjust and not according to his will. Yes?
If deacon means servant, aren't we all called to be servants? And why do we have to have a special label to do what God's told us to do?
Right.
That's the egocentric thing that Aaron's pointing out to.
And that's certainly argued to be part of the problem, is that we think that our service is not meaningful. We talked about this, forget how far back it was now, when we talked about the doctrine of vocation. We are prone to fall back into the errors that we fail to recognize our Roman Catholic errors, you know, that the Lord liberated us from those errors at the Reformation, where we had a restoration of a full doctrine of vocation, that there isn't service that is pleasing to Christ because it's uniquely ordained, and then the rest of you riffraff. You know, we fall into that way of looking at things when we think that the only thing that's meaningful service to Christ is that which is somehow most particularly churchly. And so, you know, the idea that, you know, shoes are only made to the glory of Christ if they have a little fish logo on them. You know, my service in, you know, whatever calling I have, whatever vocation, whatever service in the public sphere that I engage for earning money and supporting my family and showing my thankfulness to God through the tithe and through offerings, that all of that only has its best and holiest meaning if I can somehow turn it into a method of evangelism. You know, this is to think pre-Reformation like a Roman Catholic. The only thing that's real service is that which is directly church service. This is not true. And it's that error that bites us sometimes when we demand that my giftedness has to have a special sanction from the church through a unique title. Then it's meaningful. Then it's helpful. Even if I'm, in fact, doing something in the church family that Christ called me to do, it really only has its highest meaning to me and to the church, if it has unique sanction, a title, some kind of special approval, you know. And so, yeah, there may be ego involved. There are all sorts of errors that could be involved in that. But that seems to play a part. Yes. Yes.
It seems when they start taking on issues like this, they start to just totally cloud like the order of the family. And, I mean, why couldn't all that be thrown out as cultural? You know.
Right.
You know, women obey your husbands.
Yes,
your
right.
Husbands, whatever it is, you know.
Right.
All that's just up in the air for debate now.
Well, and you know, the interesting thing is that the lack of ability to make those connections becomes very apparent when you hear the debates happen. When anybody tries to highlight that, well, now you're just scaremongering. When you point out that, well, If you exercise the principle in this way, as you've described it, well, then what's to hold you back from all these other things that follow? I mean, the principle that you're overthrowing here, whether you know it or not, can overthrow these things too. Oh, you're just getting, nobody's questioning those things. Why are you scaremongering, and why are you attributing evil to us? And that's the kind of response you get. I think it's a lack of historical understanding. And as I'll get to a little bit later, I think it's also sometimes how we present the case. I think it's important to raise a warning flag in relation to some of these things. But the way we do it, we have to make sure that we don't end up making it so we can't be heard anymore. And I think that happens quite often. You know, those of us who have a tendency to recognize those connections and say, this is what's happened in the past. Look at the logic of your own argument and look where that can lead. If we do it the wrong way, it shuts down the discussion. It shuts down the correction that needs to take place.
Paul, is it pushed by churches that are more highly urban area, urban presbyteries or suburban presbyteries or rural?
Well, that, you know, anecdotally, that seems to be the case, sure. You know, I'm sure, though, that there would be plenty of counterexamples. But sure, anecdotally, it does seem to be something that comes up more in urban areas and, you know, the larger churches and so on. That is just anecdotal, though. I don't have, you know, real data to back that up. It does seem that way. Now, those who have pushed for this committee are not all unified. There's not just one perspective going on here. We need to understand, just so that you're aware, the kind of diversity that exists. Presumably our Constitution, that which constitutes the unity that we've agreed to uphold, should eliminate. Nevertheless, we have this kind of diversity. There are some who believe there should be a distinct commissioning of certain women to officially sanctioned service, distinct from ordained office. So there are those who say we should be commissioning women to particular service that has the sanction of the church, and we're not holding forth for the ordination of women to the office of deacon. We don't think they should be ordained. We agree with you. Those texts are plain. However, we believe that there is sufficient argument for some kind of church-sanctioned service, that there should be women commissioned for that service. So that's one view that's held forth. Another is that God gifts and calls both men and women to the office of deacon, and consequently we should ordain both men and women to the office of deacon because the Holy Spirit gifts them and calls them. And so we're not obeying the Holy Spirit, they would argue. There are others who believe that God gifts and calls by his Holy Spirit both men and women to the offices of both deacons and elders. There are those who hold out that in the PCA. And then, of course, there are those in the PCA who hold to its official position that God gifts and calls only men to the office of deacon and elder. So there's that kind of diversity. And, that was used as leverage for let's get this study committee in place because we have all this confusion, it was argued. I just received the most recent By Faith, and there's an article in it that I haven't had a chance to review, and I wish I had for this particular class, but if any of y'all want to go look it up, it may be available online as well, and it addresses the study committee on women. There may be more information in there on what's going on and why it's going on in the latest By Faith magazine. So I'll point you there. Any other questions or comments? I want to point us to the last item, the discussion panel that took place on Wednesday at the General Assembly. There is a regular pattern where Covenant College helps organize a discussion panel so that there are no other seminars during that time. All of the commissioners are invited to come to that particular panel discussion. It's about some relevant topic. And this year it was on the church's response to sexual brokenness. Before we go into that, are there any other questions or comments on the study committee on women in ministry? All right. This discussion panel, I thought, was very fruitful, very helpful. And I'm tipping my hand by saying it was surprisingly so. It had three teaching elders, Alan Edwards, Tim Geiger, and Dr. David Strain. Alan Edwards is a minister in Pennsylvania. I think he's outside Pittsburgh in a small church there. Tim Geiger is a teaching elder in the PCA, and he is, I don't know that he's a pastor. He labors in Harvest Ministries, which focus on bringing biblical guidance and healing and counsel to those who are affected by sexual sins. And Dr. David Strain, who is a minister, teaching elder, I think First President Jackson, I think is where he is. And it was excellent. Alan Edwards and Tim Geiger, both are married. I think they both have children, families. But both of them have struggled and struggle with the sinful disposition of same-sex attraction, yet testify of Christ's victory in their lives, although they hesitated to use the term victory because of the baggage that can come with it, you know, charismatic baggage and things like that. Rather, what they're saying is Christ has, as Dr. Strain said, brought a recognizable measure of sanctification in their lives, overcoming any enslavement, any slavery to those dispositions, and bringing to them healing, spiritual work of the Holy Spirit to overcome sinful dispositions and to bring to them the strength of their identity in Jesus Christ to walk according to God's ordering of their lives for His glory. And so in that discussion, they spoke to that perspective. And early in that discussion, the three agreed together with something that Alan Edwards, he was the youngest member, he's a millennial, something he said about that disposition. He pointed out that a part of his growth in grace was to come to understand, he gave a little bit of history of his own struggle with sin, and during the course of that struggle, he experienced a time where he wanted to say that as long as I don't engage in actions that coordinate with that desire, then I'm not sinning. I can have that desire, and that's okay, as long as I don't act on that desire. And he said early on, and the panel agreed with this, that that was a wrong view, that a part of his growth in grace was to recognize those desires are sinful. They're sinful because he's a sinner. And they come out of his sinful nature and are there present with him as a part of his sinfulness. And that he needed to confess that. I am a sinner. These desires are sinful. Save me from my sin. And I thought that was very helpful. As they continued to discuss this, Dr. Strain especially highlighted that the term that they used for the title of that, talking about sexual brokenness, they agreed together that that term, brokenness, should not be a descriptor that helps us avoid dealing with guilt of sinfulness. Recognizing that all sin is worthy of divine condemnation, but some sins are more egregious or more severe than others, this must shape our concern and response to sin and sinfulness. A very important point. It's right to recognize that something's broken here. And it's helpful, I think, to use that language. When we use that language, though, what we should have in mind is that God has ordered things a particular way. And sin breaks that sinfully. And the effects of that can be called brokenness. So far, so good. Now, the problem arises when we avoid what Dr. Strain was saying we should avoid. When we use that label of brokenness and we begin to attribute to that which has moral weight, That is man's nature, his disposition, his inclinations, and the actions that arise from that. All of that has moral weight. God holds us accountable for our dispositions, for our sinfulness, and the sins that arise out of our sinfulness. We are culpable. We're guilty because of that sinfulness. But there are other things that are broken because of sin that don't carry moral weight. If we confuse those things, we can start to talk about things like disease. You're not guilty of sin when you catch a cold. That happens because of the brokenness of our bodies under the fall. Right? Happens because of sin. It's an exhibit of the brokenness of creation and created order. Right? It's a disorder in God's order. If we begin to confuse those two and say that which we already understand from Scripture carries moral weight and say, oh, well, that's just broken. Just like disease, you know, I don't hold you culpable of some sin because you have a cold. So why would I hold you culpable of some sin because you happen to feel urges that you don't want? You see where that goes wrong? Dr. Strain said we should avoid that. He's spot on. Excellent point. It's helpful language when we recognize that there's a disordered nature here. There's something that God has made good in his design that is corrupted because of sin. Now, in this case, with the human being, that carries moral weight. When it has to do with our nature, when it has to do with our dispositions, our inclinations, and the actions that arise out of them, that carries moral weight. That carries guilt and culpability. Excellent point that was made early on. They focused upon bringing the gospel to bear as the solution to all sinful nature and sinfulness, including this, so that through the various ways that we deal with this sinfulness, we focus upon a lifetime of clinging to the gospel in faith and repentance, walking in the way of sanctification within the covenant community, the worshiping body of Christ, seeking Christ there and his salvation, seeking our identity in him and not in our dispositions and urges and so on. They emphasize we must not identify ourselves by our sin, but by our identity in Christ our Redeemer. It was really an excellent seminar, great discussion. Dr. Strain especially functioned as a bit of a curb at times. The discussion would drift a little in one direction, and he would point out, well, we need some theological correction in this regard, and they would agree together, and it was very fruitful. I'll try to post a link out to the place where that seminar is available for you to watch if you're interested. Next time we meet, I'll plan to point out, though, as encouraging as that was, I'm not sure that's the drift of our denomination. There are matters that have arisen lately that contrast markedly with that seminar in relation to this topic. And so, God granting, we'll discuss that the next time we meet. I believe, if I've understood Pastor Gary correctly, he's out of town next week. I'll be, God granting, bringing the morning sermon, and Dr. Barrett will bring the afternoon sermon. And so we're planning not to have Sabbath school next week to help, because I'm going to have many hours of preparation for that sermon. So just so you're aware, we'll plan to discuss this and conclude, God granting, the week after next. Any questions or comments before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Most Holy Father, we are grateful to you that you have given us plainly in your word those things necessary for our calling in our walk of faith in the church. And we pray that we should not be clouded through our sinful dispositions, through the persuasions of the culture around us, through any errors that arise to lead us astray, but rather that we should be walking faithfully in the light that you have given us in your word. Give us more of that light, we pray, and humble our hearts before your guidance, that we should be readily shaped by what you teach us, eager to walk in the light that you shine before us. We pray that you do this for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior, our great King. Amen.